Is Carolyn Andrews in the building? Good. I like computers. I just had one stolen, which was a good thing, and I was using the family computer, and I'd done a bit of work with this, so you've got some sort of visual help on the basis that it might help, and then I got to the critical point of wanting to put it on the disc to bring it down here, and of course the little disky thing which you can put your coffee cup in wouldn't open, so I had a couple of knives in it, and I'm trying to be firm but not too rough. I left a few messages with Carolyn saying, But we didn't need to do that. And but what it has done, because computers are not pleasant sometimes, I've got really nice script here, but apparently the way that the computers have done it, as we've changed to my computer, the one down here, you've got boring script. So that's why I look interested and you look bored as we go through this, because I've got really early typed script here. Have we got the first one up there? Ta-da! Athanasius is a kind of a new friend for me. I'd known of him since I first went through college, but had not got to know him so well until the last few months. But the Earl of Shaftesbury is a man who I have admired, although he's been dead for a long time. I have admired him for many years. He was known as Anthony Ashley Cooper, which caused some amusing confusion, because it was only when he was about 50 years of age that he became the Earl of Shaftesbury. We had to wait for his dad to die. So he did certain work under the first name and then did work under the second name and got a bit of criticism once from some Americans. You know, who is this Earl of Shaftesbury? What was he doing when Anthony Ashley Cooper was doing all his work? How dare he get involved in our slave issue? And he is rightly known as the poor man's Earl. There's a great book that has just come back into print called What If Jesus Was Never Born? And I'd recommend that as a worthwhile book, not urgent. But it just goes and looks at the impact Jesus Christ has had in any clear and provable way in various areas of life. So what is the impact of Jesus in terms of the arts? And we'll go and look at what a number of the world's great artists have said about the impact of Jesus. And in music, and in social welfare, and in sexuality, and in human rights. It's a very worthwhile book, and I'm glad it's come back into print. And you'll find stories about men like this guy, the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury. Later on, I'm going to suggest some Bible verses that clearly link this man, God, and us. But the mystery verse really is from Matthew 5. You know, in Matthew 5, when Jesus is sort of speaking to his new people that he's drawing together in the renewal of Israel, his band, the blessed community, he talks about, he gives them a description of who they are, the sort of people that they are and they're to be, and then he speaks about the relationship of his people with the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. It's a relationship of contrast. You're in a dark world, you ought to be the light. The world is like meat, although there are other ways of understanding it, tending to go off and to be rotten, and the salt has this function of keeping it healthy. A bit of an overview. This guy's life is fairly straightforward. Born and died like most of us have or will. Had a horrible father and a pretty dreadful mother too, really, which had a long-term impact on him. But he came to faith really through one of the servants in the household. It wasn't until after he'd left uni, he did quite well at Oxford, was lazy at school but did very well at Oxford, and then went for the great tour through Europe. He fell in love with a woman who he knew he couldn't marry because he was kind of vaguely Christian and she was clearly not. And actually, that decision really helped clarify for him what he was going to live for. Was he going to live for pleasure and beauty, as most of his contemporaries did and they were urged to do, or was he going to live for something higher? It was in that heartbreak that things got clear for him. He went into Parliament somewhat reluctantly. It was just kind of what his family did. And he represented the great zone of Woodstock, which became much more interesting in the 60s than it was in the 19th century. He's got a journal, a diary that he kept, which was very important for him. But there are these desperate prayers in the journal in 1829 for a wife. A wife. There's two desperate prayers. One is, I don't know what to do. I'm in Parliament, but I have really, God, show me what you want me to do. Show me how I can do some good in the world. And please give me a wife. Well, he gets Lady Emily, and they have a very happy marriage. This guy's a little spooky. I wouldn't urge any of us to try and be exactly like him. I don't know how he does as much as he does and have functioning relationships. But he marries Lady Emily, who rejected him for a while, but he won in the end. They had quite a few children. Because it was the 19th century, quite a few of them died. There's lots of sadness in the background here that we won't touch on. In 1833, he begins for the first time to take up some of the great causes that he will serve in. His father finally dies in 1851. And he was a horrible piece of work. Found a fairly lame excuse not even to come to his son's wedding. Often opposed his own son. When he was in the House of Lords and his son was in the House of Reps, that sort of thing, he would publicly scorn the arguments of his own son. His dear wife dies in 1872, which left him kind of melancholy for the last 13 years of his life. He died and had probably the largest funeral in the 19th century in London. The Duke of Wellington, who was the saviour of England from Napoleon, he had a big wedding, massively more sumptuous, more expensive, but in terms of the sheer number of people who came out to watch as the coffin went to and from the church, Shaftesbury's was huge. And it was the dirty, filthy, unwashed and poor, holding placards, things like, I was naked and you clothed me, from Matthew 25. So that's a brief overview of this extraordinary man's life, and I hope that you might perhaps one day read some of the great biographies about him. One of the things that people sometimes ask is, you know, what can one person do? How much influence can one person have? And I think I like it. This is, you've got thousands of people saying, what can one person do? But of course, when you look at what one person can do with God, and particularly when, as Shaftesbury did, you constantly team up with anyone of like mind, mostly Christians, but he was happy to team up with anyone who was of a similar concern and had quite good influence on those who weren't Christian, who were quite scornful of Christianity that he worked with over the years, including his father-in-law. But just to see what one guy can do, one of the interesting things about him, he's an Anglican, this guy, in a period where Anglicans really wouldn't have almost anything to do with what they called nonconformists, Baptists, Presbyterians, anyone who wasn't the real McCoy. But Shaftesbury was way ahead of his time in this. He just said, if they love Christ, we're together. In fact, he did quite a few things to soften the law for them. Well, let's have a look at some of the stuff that Shaftesbury did in his life. And you have that, hopefully, a thing up there that says Shaftesbury founded or led. Is that what they've got there? And a bunch of stuff. This is only some. There are many, many more things that he was involved with in leading. Ragged schools. Is that the thing up there? I'm just in front. Okay, good, good. Just talk to yourselves. Well. Well, read it. I don't have to read it out for you. A whole bunch of stuff. That sheet's obviously missing. I hope that was helpful. Let's have the next one. What's the next one say? Pictures of a guy crawling. That's actually a woman. And that's why that's part of the reason it's significant. When you first look at it, if you look up in the upper torso, you can see that it has breasts. Now, the significance of some of the stuff that he did in working to get factory workers to shorten the hours. If you can imagine working 14 hours a day, which was the normal thing that your ordinary labourer worked. 14 hours a day. So you have only 10 hours left. And they were doing that to children and to women. And they had women working in the coal mines. This is modest because the women and the children worked naked. They were often abused sexually, apart from physically. And the women, not the men, were used instead of horses. The Welsh, a far more cultured people, used horses. The English used women. So Shaftesbury fights very hard to get women out of the coal mines, not because he's a sexist pig, but because the way that they were being used and abused. They'd often have to carry them on their back, if you look at the one on the left-hand side, up quite dangerous ladders. The men would chip the coal out. In the really hard-to-get places, the little boys would crawl up, again, naked with tiny little picks, and it was horrendous what was happening under the ground. Some of the women and children would spend weeks underground, not come up. They'd sleep underground. And he set his face against that with others, but he led the charge to get these things removed. The little guy on the right is a chimney sweep, and the way that they used to do it up until Shaftesbury and others led the abolition of it, they would send the little boys up the chimneys. Again, before they'd go up, and before you, when you started the profession, you do it naked, which is tough in England, and they would wash you down with salt until your skin was hardened, and you would crawl up through the chimneys. And the kids, the little boys, were marked by all sorts of strange cancers. If they got stuck, which wasn't uncommon, their owners, their masters, would start fires underneath them to encourage them to get out. And quite a few of them died. But what happened was when Anthony Ashley Cooper would argue the case for it happened, people said, we simply have to have women in the mines. We have to have children in the factories because otherwise France will overtake us. We need to keep ahead. This is the way of the future. Yes, it's not ideal, but you know they're tough people anyhow. They're the lower classes. They're bred for this sort of thing. It just has to be. And Shaftesbury found himself often being seen to be some sort of a traitor to his own class and to his own country, because what he was saying is this can't happen. You can't get people to work this long. It is not right. Next one, please. What does that one say? Ragged schools? Ha ha, beauty. We're on the money again. The Ragged School Union was Shaftesbury's favourite area of service. This was the thing which he enjoyed most of all. In fact, he said, being president of the Ragged School Union, he would rather do that than lead generals or have sway over empires. Near the end of his life, they knew of 300,000 children who'd come from the poorest of the poor, the sort of poverty and degradation I think we can hardly imagine. England was just littered with children who lived in rags, often cold. They literally had to steal to live. I think that's probably not true of anyone in Australia. Although people do steal to live, they don't have to. The place was full of children. 300,000 of them, they knew of, had gone from living on the street and living in terrible slums to being fully functioning citizens of the community. Of service. He got involved in getting clean water into London. He, with other people, went and found a spring outside of London, found a few, and then piped the water back in. He insisted on getting the sewers closed through much of London. He began voluntary immigration programs for poor people and for criminals. So if you're in the ragged schools, which I'll come back to in a minute, learning, the poorest of the poor, being taught for free, there was various point systems you could get, and if you got enough points, you could qualify for a free emigration to Canada or Australia. And in the biography, you can actually read letters from some of these kids who'd gone to Australia and had really made a good life of it. Because just to learn to read and to learn about, they did 4 hours, reading, writing, arithmetic and religion. Right? To learn all those things, but then to still live on the street kind of didn't answer the problems. He also got men out. They had one extraordinary meeting where Shaftesbury, this is well into the middle of his career, where he was well known and deeply loved by the poor. And by the criminal class as well. He was called to a gathering of 400 of London's most notorious criminals, all in a hall together, so he could talk about what their life was like. They divided them in half between the serious criminals, burglars and murderers and pickpockets and others. And they talked. And he said, would you be interested in what we're doing for the children? And they said, yes. And within a year, he got money from the government and these guys had gone through the process. 300 of them had been sent to Canada, which is why Canada's full of criminals. But there was this constant attempt to be of service to people and to get them out of deep holes. Laws were brought in to make sure that even the poorest of lodging accommodation had various areas of health and safety. Associations for the disabled, the RSPCA, the National Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Children, all of this stuff Shaftesbury was involved in leading and running. Well, these things were not easy. He fought very long battles. Does it say long battles up there? Long battles he had to fight. So for the Factory Act, this one to try and get the children to only work for 10 hours. Only 10 hours. He began the job in 1833. It took him 14 years to get women and children down to 10 hours. It took him 45 years to get the men's working hours down to that. They were still pretty horrendous conditions, but at least to give them time to live. He fought hard to keep Sunday safe, not just so people could go to church, but because they often asked him, can we not work on Sunday? It's the only chance we have to rest. And he fought hard for the half Saturday, which we have in our country still, in some places, where you have at least half of Saturday off as well. The Factory Act for the mines to get the women and children out, it began in 1835, was a much quicker victory. It was one of those things that once people began to see what was happening, it was just impossible to keep doing it, particularly in a country that in the Victorian age was going through somewhat of a renewal in its Christian faith. The century before had been a bad century for much of Christianity, but this was Christian faith was on the rise, and on the back of that, he could argue these cases. The Climbing Boys Act he found terrifically frustrating. It took him 35 years. And the death of one particularly cute boy who died in the chimney, and a great ruckus was made of it until they finally stopped letting boys be sent up into the chimneys. 35 long years. And he was called a traitor. He was hated. He was reviled. At times he would make compromises to get small victories, and those he represented would hate him. It was not easy. So if you can have a look there, at the bottom is a statement out of his diary. These repeated delays have tried my patience and stumbled my faith. May God forgive me. He couldn't work out sometimes why it seemed to take so long for people to be rescued. And at times, it caused him to query why God was moving as slowly as he was. Well, let's have a look at the inner life of Shaftesbury. For those of you who struggle with depression, melancholy, pessimism, he's your man. Now, he really did struggle often with depression. There's some history in the family of it. Both in his children, one of whom committed suicide soon after he died. There was a sort of a history of depression in the family, and his childhood, where he was clearly unloved and uncared for by his father and by his mother, just had no time for him. And his father was just a brute and a bully and often smacked him around the head for no reason at all, apparently. Took him to school, one of the young schools he went to as a young boy, hit him across the head and told the teachers they should do that often because it's good for him. He struggled often with depression. He was called by some a very sensitive man, although he took a lot of it out in his diary. He used his diary to deal with his frustration and often his anger at the way people treated him. But at point two, he also was a man with a great sense of humour, particularly when he was dealing with children. And his grandchildren have commented on this, the fact that he had a stern-looking face, but was really good fun to be with. He's got this wonderful statement he writes in the last couple of years of his life. When I feel old age creeping upon me, I know that I must soon die. I hope it is not wrong to say I cannot bear to leave the world with all the misery that is in it. He had a very sensitive heart. He just couldn't see people in suffering. He couldn't see someone beaten up on the side of the road and go to the other side of the road, step over them. Like God, like Jesus, he had a heart of compassion where you see something, your heart is moved, and you simply have to act. It's important, though, to see that his perspective is still, although he does enormous amount of good, hard to see many people have done more good in their life for life on the planet. His deepest concern, though, was for the question of people's spirit, for their spirituality, for their eternity. His greatest delight, one of his biographers says, was to spread the gospel of Christ. He writes, Shaftesbury writes, "The sole sovereign remedy is to do all that we can in order to evangelize society in the grandest cathedrals, on the street corner, in great palaces, and in terrible slums. We must preach Christ." And he did an awful lot in order to encourage the gospel to be spread by others. But he was always saying Christianity is not speculative. It's fundamentally, essentially practical. It will show itself in works of love and mercy. So here's another sheet of things that Shaftesbury founded. Is there a thing of what Shaftesbury founded? These are particularly Christian things, overtly Christian and gospel things. He got some friends together to form the Church Pastoral Aid Society. Masses of people had moved in from the country into the cities. The city churches could no longer cope. So he got friends together. They raised a lot of money, and they found many good ministers to place into some of the inner city places. Now, that organisation is still at work in England. He got together the Home Mission Organisation to raise money and ministers. Secondly, he was instrumental in founding the London City Mission, which still works in London, both evangelising and doing physical care for the poor and the needy. Instrumental in the British and Foreign Bible Society growing, and he led that quite impressively for some time. Founded a thing called the Christian Evidence Society, which is an apologetic organisation, which tried to give people the reasons why you could know that Jesus Christ was true. Led the CMS organisation, was instrumental in the foundation of SAM, South American Missionary Society. Led the Lord's Day Observation Society to try and make sure people had time to go to church. And he was instrumental in getting the laws changed so that you could have church services in theatres, because he wanted just to make every opportunity for people to hear the gospel. He was quite extraordinary in all the work he did. I don't know. I have no idea how on earth he did it. He did write in his diary once that my hands are too full. They are full of Jews, because he did a lot of work for the Jews and in trying to get them back into their homeland. My hands are full of Jews, chimney boys, factory children, church extension work. I fear that at the end of my life, I shall have partially succeeded in many things, but completely succeeded in none of these great causes. Yet I must persevere, and with God there is still hope. Well, let's have a look at the particular thing he did with the ragged schools. Charles Dickens wrote around this time, I think it was Oliver Twist, where people thought that it was too dark. The picture he had of English society in London was too dark, was people like Shaftesbury knew. It was much worse than that, actually. But here's what Charles Dickens says in helping us to understand the ragged schools. An attempt is being made in certain of the most obscure and squalid parts of the metropolis, where rooms are opened at night for the gratuitous, that's not unnecessary but free, for the gratuitous instruction of all comers, children or adults, under the title of ragged schools. The name implies the purpose to introduce among the most miserable and neglected outcasts in London some knowledge of the commonest principles of morality and religion, to commence their recognition as immortal human creatures before the jail chaplain becomes their only schoolmaster, to suggest to society that its duty to this wretched throng, foredoomed to crime and punishment, rightfully begins at some distance from the police office. There's a drawing here of the man who actually started them, a man called Pounds, who was a cobbler, a Christian man, who realised that all around his shop were just kids who came from illegitimate relationships, almost all of them. Nobody cared for them. Nobody educated them. And he began to teach them as he worked and to teach them from the Bible. He began it. Others got on board with it. There's some pictures here. They tended to teach them in terms of boys and girls. They had a teacher who would often teach from the front and also keep an eye on things, and these tutors. It wasn't just middle-class people. Very often what happened would be that working-class men and women who'd got some education, often through these schools, would then come back and teach the children. It was often done on Sundays, but any time they could when the children were not working. They also tried to feed them. And there's actually a picture of one of the places towards the end of the 19th century where they were feeding them as well as teaching them. But as I mentioned here, that Shaftesbury realised that you needed more. You needed to give them a chance to get out completely, which he tried to do to beautiful Australia. Well, what drives, why is this man as he is? Well, there are at least three things that produce this great heart. Quite beneficial in the end were his harsh parents, because he knew what it was like to be unloved. Although he was wealthy and privileged, he knew what it was to feel that nobody really cared. In fact, he lived with a constant feeling in his diaries that nobody really cared for him. He had trouble getting over that long childhood of being treated as of no consequence. In fact, some of the other upper-class people used to say of the Shaftesburys that they cared more for their animals than they did for their children. But that pain actually was used by God to give him a big and open heart to the pain of others. Secondly, as a sort of a junior teenager, he was going for a walk from school and he saw a bunch of drunk men carrying a coffin. It was a pauper being buried. And it was a bad coffin, and they were so drunk they dropped it. And the body sort of spewed out of the coffin, and they were just laughing, and they kicked the arm back in and a few other things. And he was horrified to think that anybody should be treated with such disrespect, even if they be completely poor. And he made a little vow as a young boy that if ever he had an opportunity, he would do something to help look after the dignity of the poor, a vow which he kept. Although he said when he became Christian, other powers of love kicked in apart from just the vow. And just to keep the H's going, and a holy maid, a lady who looked after him for about 10 years as a child, called Anna Mills. She was a Christian lady, and Shaftesbury says that she was the only adult who showed him any kindness at all as a child. She would teach him gospel stories, and she taught him to pray. And there was a prayer that he prayed all through his life, which she taught him to pray, and unfortunately we've never been able to discover what it was. But there was a prayer which she taught him to pray, and he loved it. She gave him a watch, and when he lost it at one stage, he said he wanted to find it because it was given to him by the best friend that I ever had, the person who was the first to love him and the person who taught him of the Christ who loved him. Interestingly enough, what happened was he put the word out amongst all his criminal friends, And about a day later, a bag turned up at the front door of his house in Mayfair, which, as you know, is the blue ones that's best to get, Monopoly. But he had a house in Mayfair as well as his country sort of home. And there was a sort of like a mail bag, Hessian mail bag, squirming around. And in it was this little pickpocket with his watch. And there was a note attached to it that he should discipline him as severely as he wanted to. And Shaftesbury being Shaftesbury gave him lunch and sent him on his way. But there's this one lady, you know, who without, you know, she died long before Shaftesbury became significant, but she was a Christian. So she did what Christians do. She did her job and she loved. And given opportunity, she taught this kid about Jesus. And she's gone to glory long before Shaftesbury got there, with no idea of the power of her life in this young boy's life. It was those three things: the harsh, his own experience of pain, that moment when he saw the poor being treated so badly, and the experience of Christ which came through that servant. Well, as we come to an end, let's have a look at a few Bible verses here which I think will help us in reflecting. We're doing kind of a Hebrews 11 and a half. You know, in Hebrews 11, there's that great sort of list of all the great men and women of faith. This is kind of going on from where the writer to the Hebrews would have liked to go, if you could see what we've seen. Shaftesbury. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? That's a good question even for today. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That is what God required and requires of his people, that we would do justice, love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. There's a funny phrase in our culture of do-gooders. I don't know if you listen to talkback radio. I only listen as my attempt to understand Western culture at its peak. But there's a phrase that Stan Zemanek and others use sometimes, do-gooders. And it's a put-down to be a do-gooder. But let's have a look at Jesus, the do-gooder here. The reference is wrong. That's my fault. So it should be Acts 10. But when Peter is preaching about Jesus to Cornelius, he says this: you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good. It's a great description of Jesus' life, isn't it? Anointed by the Holy Spirit and power. And what's the result of that? He goes about doing good. He goes about doing acts of compassion, reaching out and healing the leper, feeding the poor, making whole the broken, teaching people of God. To do justice, to love mercy, to be like our master, going about doing good. If you look at the next one, hopefully, from Galatians 6. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to the household of faith. There was a discussion in the Victorian era about dangerous people. The upper classes were frightened, quite understandably, by these really ragged people, who were just often like animals and brutes because that's just how they've been brought up. And they still got dangerous people. And Shaftesbury one time got very angry in the parliament and said, they are not the dangerous people. The dangerous people, he says, are lazy clerics, lazy ministers, and people who've been blessed and made rich who do no good with their money. They, he says, are the dangerous people. In the middle of that era, in the 1850s, there was a series of revolutions that swept across Europe, France, Germany, other places. The French ambassador, the man in charge of the Home Office for the British government, Prince Albert and Queen Victoria, all said in their writings they thought it was because of the works of Shaftesbury amongst the poor that the poor in England did not rise up violently, because they knew there were people who cared for them. There were people who rightly probably shouldn't have, from the upper class, who should have been out playing golf and, you know, feeding the ducks, who were working hard to do good to them. This is what he did. He understood that having been filled with the Spirit, having been touched by the love of God, it was his calling and privilege to love. In the fullness of that, to be concerned for people's forgiveness and salvation and the heaven and hell issues, but also to be concerned for the bodies and the social life that God has also built us with. So there's some of the key verses that moved him in order that he could be light and salt. Well, we've nearly finished. Just if we go back to that picture of what can one man do, and here's a quote from Shaftesbury, actually written about a poor working class man who transformed his own village. Few things are more marvellous than to see what can be done by one man, however socially inferior. if he have but the love of Christ in his heart and the grace of our Lord to lead him on. What can one person do? What can you do? Probably not as much as Shaftesbury. But you can do mercy. You can do good to the needy. You can start seeing the pain of others and finding ways to be of service. That will make a huge difference. In a kind of way like Shaftesbury's maid, who just did what Christians do, did her job and loved those she served. Ironically, the Shaftesbury's for hundreds of years before this great one rose up amongst them, the seventh Earl, had a motto. And the motto was, love, serve. That was the motto. Love, how wonderful. I mean, that's kind of a description of Christians, the description of the seventh Earl. Some of you will be at churches where we sing that song, let me weep as you weep. Right? Let me, you know, that song we're saying, can we be like you, Lord Jesus? Can you please give us a heart that responds to need like you do, that rejoices at what you rejoice at, gets angry at what you rejoice at? This is the sort of people we want to become. This is where the Holy Spirit is driving us to become like the Lord Jesus. That's all the Earl of Shaftesbury is doing. And the Earl of Shaftesbury had his favorite prayer, a man who did so much good on the earth and yet says in his diaries he can't remember having gone 2 hours without thinking about the return of Christ. This rubbish about being so heavenly minded, you know, earthly good, is nonsense. He lived constantly praying for the return of Jesus. He had in his own private mail, on his own letter, on the inside of the flap for the envelope, he had that prayer, even so, come Lord Jesus. But up until that time, he sought to do all he could that the kingdom could be replicated in some way upon the earth. Well, he's a great one, isn't he? I don't want you to feel crushed by him. I don't think more than about 50 or 60 of you will go on to be as great as Shaftesbury. But that was a joke. I'm sorry. But I think just to see what God did in one of our brothers and how he functioned as light and salt, doing good to those around him, both in the salvation stakes in terms of forgiveness and in salvation stakes in terms of the healing of body and society. I think Jesus is going to finish up today by saying, go and do likewise. The blessing in Christianity is in the doing, isn't it? In John 13, Jesus says, now that you understand these things, how blessed are you if you do them? So the call is for us even today, even in our groups, to seek to love and serve. Let's pray, then we'll sing. Father, we thank you for having turned your face to this man as a young boy, having reached out in love to a broken kid through his maid, and having brought him to yourself. We thank you that he sought to do your will and you gave him things to do. Father, we know that we're very different. We live in a very different place. But it is our desire to do your will, to play our part in your world, to be like our master, to be filled with your spirit, and to go about doing good to others. We pray that you would inspire and empower and guide us in this. In Jesus' name, amen.